Message that sadly is normally heard by most people at occasions totally unsuited to its reading. It's one of the most misinterpreted, misapplied passages of Scripture. The reason for that is precisely because it is such a grand, in every sense, piece of literature, such a love song of extraordinary ecstatic proportions, that the literary elements of it become the thing, and of course you can, you know, chat out great literature in any setting. This passage, let's not forget, was written for who? It was written for Christians in what setting? In the setting of a local church. This is a message for a church. And it therefore presents us with a standard to perceive, rightly discern, the maturity of local church life. Now, I've got no problem with it being read at weddings or memorial services, just so long as we, you know, all truth's God's truth and applicable at all times to all people, but it's primarily written to address the endemic problems that, left to ourselves, we produce and reproduce in community life. If I speak in the tongues, I wish he hadn't started off like that. You've no idea, Paul, what it's taken to get me to this point in my life where not only do I accept that tongues are for the body of Christ, but that I've actually, you know, at last, I'm enjoying this precious gift, and I've just got there after all this sweat and toil and hubble and bubble and trouble. And if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, hallelujah, but have not love, I am, say it, nothing. It doesn't say I'm less important. It doesn't say I'm less effective. It says I am, let's say it. Ooh. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let's say that together. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Excuse me from going from the heights of great writing to a really crass image. It's a terrible image, really, but basically, and kids can understand this, love essentially is the Energizer Bunny of Scripture, basically. For one reason, it keeps going, 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 going. It refuses to accept anything that will stop its course. I don't think we can all say that that has been our continual experience. You and I are part of a generation where we are totally neurotic about the erotic. The great neurosis that characterizes our culture. And it was a neurosis that characterized the culture of Corinth, where Paul was used by the Lord to plant this work. Thomas Merton, a Catholic writer of great perception and insight, described once how as a schoolboy at a very proper school — England is littered with these extremely proper schools, and it's littered with chaplains who preach 1 Corinthians 13, as Thomas Merton's chaplain did — who said that you can substitute the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 for the word a gentleman. You know, a gentleman is never rude. A socially integrated being in the cosmos is not easily angered. That's a context, sadly, in which most people hear this presented. It's reduced to some kind of humanistic balderdash. Thomas Merton went on to say the apostles would have been rather surprised at the concept that Christ had been scourged and beaten, cursed and crowned with thorns, subjected to unutterable contempt, and finally nailed to the cross and left to bleed to death in order that we might become gentlemen. What Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians is exactly the same as we have seen him do in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians. There is a trinity of issues that he always deals with when he's teaching about the local church. The first is the issue of what makes for our unity. The second is an examination of the diversity that is among us within this unity. Thirdly, there is the practical challenge to come to a place of maturity as a local church in this diversity in a way that preserves the unity. Unity, same Lord, same God, same body, same baptism. Diversity, we need the diversity to prevent unity from simply becoming uniformity. But by the same token, we need holy controls so that our diversity does not become anarchy. And we enjoy in our own church life a diversity of function and a diversity of dependencies. But when Paul in the book of Corinthians comes to the issue of maturity, what he is basically dealing with when he deals with love is the blood of the body. It's what somebody has described as the circulatory system of the local church. Anything else that we are tempted to do at the expense of laying down our life for one another in an expression of agape love, anything else is just a bunch of crutches and splints. We can put on all kinds of casts on the body's legs to try and make it stand up. We can give it all kinds of spectacles to help it to see better. But the issue is an issue of blood. And for Paul, it's an issue of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching to a community, and I want to suggest to you that if it's applied consistently to church life, the effect will continually be explosive. Because what this chapter does is pinpoint failures and weaknesses that arise among us, but it also encourages right responses. Basically, it shows us what is once and for all really important to God. And I don't know about you, but as we go into another year and progress through 92, I want to know what's important to God, don't you? Life is too short, as someone said, to major on minors. So join with me this week, and I'll stop when it's right time to stop by the clock, and we'll just carry on next week. But join me for maybe a couple of weeks in assessing the nature of our life together. Let me make some scattered introductory comments. Love in this chapter is not presented as an alternative to spiritual gifts. The more excellent way is the excellent way to exercise the gifts, which is in love. Now, the reason that has to be said by Paul is because he's dealing with a church similar to many charismatic communities in our culture, and a temptation for a community like our own is to take that which is a gift, make it an adornment, a bauble, which in other words is a form of self-love. How we make the gifts of the Spirit so easily into a form of self-love, and consequently they're a disastrous basis for personal security in your walk with the Lord. Paul is talking to a church that was employing spiritual gifts for personal gratification. He was talking to a church that was flaunting them at extremely inappropriate times. And consequently, what was happening in Corinth is what we find happens in our own life the minute we cease to function in love in any area of our ministry. We have the effect of, in fact, inhibiting the release, manifestation, use of gifts in others. We become, at the moment we think we're most gifted, one of the inhibitors in the giftings of others. Another comment I'd make by way of introduction is that the placing of chapter 13 is crucial in the development of Paul's argument to the Corinthians. Basically, chapter 13 is like a cartilage between a church that is filled on the one hand and a world that is empty on the other. And I won't spend time dealing with this, but you've been well taught that agape was not a word that was in common usage. It was a word that was rescued from classical Greek to describe something of the particularity, the unconditionality, the mind-blowing, never-seen-before nature of the love of Jesus Christ. A love that needs no cause. That's why it's not quite right to describe agape love as love to the unlovely. You don't need any qualification. You don't even need unloveliness as a cause. It's love without a cause. Most of us make statements of love, I love you, because. They're good. There are elements, there are some aspects of love where that because is utterly legitimate. Ask any man who's in love with his wife, or wife who's in love with a husband. Every man who's in love with is crazy about his wife, raise your hand this morning. Why are there so many surprised looks in the women's faces in this church? Oh, really? Let's just demonstrate forgiveness right now. Right. The other introductory comment I want to make is that I believe that what we're going to touch here in 1 Corinthians 13 is a crucial word for our own local church at this time in our sojourn. Because at any time in church life where there are growing pains or there are holy desires for increased maturity, we need to watch out. As I've said to you many times from this pulpit, you can have a facility, you can have all the pastors, all the programs, all the gifts, and all the glories that you could ever dream of without love. Tell me?
Nothing.
So let's do a couple of things real quickly. I want to do first a brief overview of the passage, and then I want to, before we leave, just apply an inventory to our lives and to our loves. And I'm not going to, I have no need, even though this is a great piece of literature, to wax lyrical and rhetorical. I'm going to be truthful and I'm going to be extremely practical. Verses 1 to 3. Have your Bible open. Before I read verses 1 to 3, let's read again verses 4 to 7. If you've got an NIV Bible, whatever Bible you've got, it doesn't matter, just read it out. And where it says love, or I want you to put the name Jesus. Let's read this passage again with the name Jesus there. Somebody was praying in the communion service this morning, you know, Jesus, reveal yourself to us today. This is a revelation of Jesus. So let's all read it out loud, whatever your version, with Jesus in it. Okay, here we go. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. All right, now I want you to put your name in there. All righty. Lord, forgive the untruths that are about to be spoken. All righty, but I want you to read it now with your name in it out loud. Let everybody hear. It doesn't matter. Because, guys, we need to get used to the sound of this. Because this is Jesus' intention for us personally and for the corporate community. All righty, off you go. I'm just going to do my little thing up here. You do. I'll turn the mic off. I was saying to the newlyweds, some aren't newlyweds, they've been married years. But, you know, it's funny, you know, we go to meetings and we go to church and we race to the Bible study. It's unbelievable the clutter that some marriages leave in the car as they race into holy meetings. You know, you may be just before you read this, while everyone else is talking, if you need to just give a holy I'm sorry, because you didn't deal with something rightly on the way into church this morning, now is a great time to do it, by the way. You can take his hand or take a hand and say, forgive me. If I don't ask you now, I'm going to be so convicted by the time I've finished reading this. Alrighty. Okay, off you go. Just read it out loud now with your name. Stuart is patient. Stuart is kind. Stuart does not envy. Stuart does not boast. Stuart is not proud. Stuart is not rude. Stuart is not self-seeking. Stuart is not easily angered. Stuart keeps no record of wrongs. Always perseveres. Some of you just are laughing so loud. Truth is unbelievable, isn't it? He said Charlie never lies. Okay. Paul's already laid the foundation for this passage. It was in chapter 8 that we read these words. Love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something, how many of you know something? Yeah, sure we do. Go on. What does it say? Love is not arrogant. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. It's brilliant. Let me tell you why it's brilliant. Most of us spend our life in such an insecurity dither. What this scripture does is take the heat out of ensuring that everybody knows everything that's great to know about me. The root issue for all personal security spiritually is that I am known of God. And yet we spend most of our life worried about what other people know of us, think of us. In fact, we get more worried about what they don't know about us, and boy, do we fill in the blanks. It's interesting to me here that Paul focuses in verses 1 to 3 on three issues that always become dominant in times of spiritual growth and spiritual renewal. On spiritual gifts, on the privacy of gifts like tongues, on the public gifts like prophecy. He focuses on faith. And he focuses on stewardship. And I guarantee you could almost pick up any magazine in the Christian world and you'll hardly see an issue that doesn't deal either with one of those three issues or all three of those issues. It's about gifts, it's about the word of faith, and it's about sending the money. Could you turn the tape off? Johnny, could you turn the tape off? Spiritual gifts, what it is to have faith, what it is to blow trees away, and what it is to give. Paul comes up with a couple of little ideas here, and I want to summarize it this way. What the first three verses do is this. We can be offensive instead of being constructive in the work of the Lord if we are not motivated by the love of Christ. How many of you have found out that meaning well is not necessarily the same as ministering well? Meaning well is not the same as ministering well. All of us deal in our ministering with all kinds of Corinthian dangers, the competitive spirit, doctrinaire presentations of holy doctrine, insensitive imposition on others. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but I've got to tell you something. I've been troubled more than once in the manner in which some folk have been concerned at various times in church history to tell everybody how to get the gift. Hear me, I believe we can get gifts. We're to seek them, we're to covet them, we're to long for them. But one of the things that's often missed out when somebody does imposition in God's name for them is the whole issue that it is the Father who gives gifts to his children. And I don't think there's anything more difficult to deal with than somebody who at last feels they're armed to the teeth with every gift going and just saying, why am I so unassured in my relationship with Father? I don't think God wants that, do you? Just checking. Paul's a scoundrel here. Paul really puts in a shaft into people. I mean, the gong, the symbol that he's talking about, is a gong that was beaten by the fertility cults in Corinth when they used to celebrate on the street. And it sounded like 1,000 dogs dying together. Only made worse by the fact that it sounded like 1,000 dogs dying with 1,000 cats. It was unbelievable. It was an awful noise. It was monotonous, unmelodious, toneless, going, gong. And these Corinthians would have been blown away by that image. You know, hallelujah. Without love, a gong, a clanging cymbal. I did something slightly amusing last time I was on the Anastasis. I buzzed somebody every time they dropped a name. And then I gave the class complete permission to buzz me every time in my communication I dropped a name. You know, like, very interesting, just happened to be on the phone to Billy before I came here, you know. Billy, he knows Billy. You know. And, Pat's been going through some trouble in the ministry and just called for a word of prayer. You know, Pat! It's amazing the stuff we do in our life that is totally motivated by self-love, isn't it? In fact, something funny happened. I was with the leader of the DTS and we were having coffee I didn't mention his name. But you wouldn't know him, you see. If it had been Lauren Cunningham, I'd have mentioned it. We're having coffee with the speaker, not the speaker, the person who led the worship, who is a well-known figure in the world, who wrote such songs as and we're all gathered around having coffee, and it's funny, you know, when you get Christians together who are making conversation and don't know each other. And in about the first 2 minutes, the person who'd led the worship that night was, you know, certain names came up in the conversation, and my dear buddy Brett looks at me and he starts to lose it, and he's kind of looking at me like, I will if you will. So in the end, we couldn't contain ourselves anymore. We went, it's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Yes, it has. Because in terms of any manifestation of self-love, anything that comes, that does not come from a motivation of purely loving Jesus and seeking the good of the saints, it's just a buzz. It's just a dang. And some of us are responsible, including this man, for an awful lot of unnecessary noise in this world. So the warning here is, first of all, don't be offensive
when you're called to be constructive. If anything we do in the local church is not motivated by the agape servant love of Jesus, it will produce offense against our better intentions. The second issue here is that at the very moment that many of us are tempted to think, wow, I'm moving in power. How many of you ever thought that? And then suddenly, you know, now there is a distinctive, now hear me guys, don't kill me afterwards, because I'm making a single point here, that at the moment we move in a self-consciousness about how we're being used, do you know what this says? If it says we're nothing, it says at the very moment we're getting satisfaction in thinking we're empowered, that is the moment that spiritually we're being emptied. We're leaking. We're losing our significance. At the moment we're hoping everybody is impressed by the fact that we've at last gained significance in the public ministry. Now I'm not saying this lightly, because anybody who's ever been involved, and as most of you have, in any area of public ministry, you know these temptations. Without love I am, said? Oh, you may remain significant before people, but we will be leaking before God. And frankly, you might be a combination of Catherine Kuhlman's healing ministry and Kevin Copeland's faith. But if there's no love in the way of the standard that is about to be set in 1 Corinthians 13, if there is no love, Paul is absolutely emphatic. There is no value, regardless of the success, regardless of the results, regardless of the acclaim, regardless of the applause, there is no value. The bottom line is, your sacrifice is wasted. Now, these are hard words in a love song. Yes, we need to be something in someone else's eyes. For without love, we're nothing in God's eyes. Nothing is produced for eternity. And Stuart McAlpine does not want to get caught in a place where he produces this or that for Christ our Shepherd Church, but nothing for eternity. What's your choice? What's your choice? Could you turn the tape off again, John? By our advertisements. The world will know we are Christians by our social programs. The world will know we are Christians when we go marching through the city singing Jesus songs. Not sure about that one. They will know we are Christians by our... And the frightening thought is that may be the answer why thousands spend another day not knowing Jesus. Paul moves on to verses 4 to 7, and I'm going to stop after 7, so I'm not going to the end of this chapter. Oh, Paul, you're going to talk about the nature of love. I love you, brother. Keep it general, will you? Keep it floating in the ether. Love, love, all I want is love. Sit down, Paul, be quiet. Here's your honorarium. Get out of here. Paul, don't get specific. And what Paul does is now essentially, in those verses, characterize the love that makes Jesus visible to people. And the Corinthians, they're running around claiming all the higher ways that they've come into in their spirituality. And what Paul does is sock them in the face, basically, holily, and says, let me invite you to a lower way. That's what agape love is. It's a lower way. It's servant love. Having loved his own in the world, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. You can sit with me as a Christian, we can sit together and talk at the table if we know that it's still more important to stand beside the table and serve food or to grovel under the table and wash feet. And I want to say this as a word of encouragement to anybody in this body that exercises any form of holy constituted leadership. If our sitting at the table ever outruns our living under the table, we are dead men. We are dead women. We have no right or no authority ever to influence in the work of God. This is how Jesus showed the full extent of his love. And 1 Corinthians 13 now still remains one of the great acid tests for leadership in the body of Christ. It's not a matter of who's most gifted by the standards of our leadership, but who is most graced by the standards of Jesus' love. That phrase, "the first shall be last," is a terrifying thought for overachievers and spiritual workaholics. In the majority of commentaries that you read on 1 Corinthians 13, you'll find a pattern adopted to discuss the text that was originally presented by a theologian called Karl Barth. I'll just tell you what it is. I'm not going to use it because there's a simpler way to do it. But he divides this chapter into three parts, this definition of love. He deals, first of all, with love that confronts the darkness in ourselves. Secondly, he talks about love that confronts the darkness in others. And the final section, where he talks about always trusting, always hoping, always perseveres, he rather radically talks about the darkness that we so often seem to find in God when he doesn't hear, or we think we're suffering too long, or God isn't being the God we expected him to be. Let me simplify all that for you. Paul basically talks about the love that will do and the love that will not do. And I'm going to just in a few minutes give you an inventory. It's a holy inventory, and I'm going to give an appeal at the end of this that we identify and recognize where it is that the love of Christ needs to mature in our personal life and in our fellowship. What love does not do? First of all, it does not envy. I don't know if you found it in your life. Envy is usually directed at possessions and things. Someone has something that we want, their ease, their financial security, their home life, their beauty, their personality, their job, their education, their friends. Envy, what an expression of the roots of dissatisfaction in our own hearts. But envy is slightly different to jealousy. There are a couple of sisters here. If envy tends to be more directed at what someone has, jealousy is directed much more specifically at the person. Jealousy is extremely painful. Jealousy is the fear of losing someone because something is threatened. Something will be stolen from me, as opposed to envy's desire to steal something from somebody else. Now you say, but Stuart, the Bible says God's a jealous God. Yes, he is a jealous God. I'll tell you the sense in which God is jealous. God is jealous in the sense that he feels the pain when he has to share you and me with our idols or any false lovers. And what agape does, according to Paul, love does not envy. Agape delivers us from that chronic fleshly resentment that we experience as an expression of our dissatisfaction and our discontent, and transplants us from resentment into the world of rejoicing. Let me quote someone who very wisely said, "Sharing a friend is not losing one, but only making the circle a little larger." It comes down to, you know, we're as frail as dust. It comes down to some real practical issues. Do we have problems arising with friendship in local churches? Of course we do. Another person's excellence does not diminish my own or your own, but adds to the brightness and luster of all. Now, jealousy is most associated with eros, because erotic love is by its nature possessive. But the nature of agape love is not possessive, it is utterly participatory. It's not that agape love stops jealousy's pain, it just transcends it. It doesn't allow it to become what it would become without the working of the love of Christ. If any of you ever intend to be involved in any spiritual ministry, we have got to learn this lesson. I am continually challenged on this lesson, because I'll tell you something that would be tempted to envy. We're exclusive by nature, aren't we? My friends, the people I'm ministering to. And of course, the people I'm ministering to can only be ministered to by who? Moi! We all think that. God has ordained that I be involved in this person's life, and guess what? I'm going to see them all the way to glory. Bad news. No, you're not. Thank God you're not, because you want to live long, don't you? We envy in ministry the fact that someone else may make up for a lack even in our own communication. And we withdraw our boundaries instead of saying, praise God for the diversity of gifts manifested for the wholeness of the body. There are many churches and many ministries that go to grief on that rock. And agape love stops us envying in that area. Amen? We feel it sometimes as Bible study group leaders, or the pain that a Bible study group leader goes through if someone, they find out someone's going to another Bible study group. Let's get practical, church. What do we do? We're not spiritual enough for them. Well, praise God if it's a different season in their life and it's going to be a place of some holy comfort there for them and new relationships and new exchange. Great. Let it go. It's no ground for resentment. It's a ground for rejoicing. Thank God there's more than one Bible study group in the church with a variety of personality, yeah? Did you know that so-and-so left the church? I believe there are ways and ways to leave churches. I don't think God wants us to leave any church without unfinished business. But I believe if God transfers from one unit to another, it should be a matter of rejoicing, not resentment. God's transferring this person from that unit to the other unit. Don't all the purposes of God in it? Great, we'll find out. Yeah. Go, kingdom of God. Oh, going to that church, huh?
Emergency meeting of the deacons and elders. We'd like to link up modems and pull together our research on.
It's pathetic, you know, but this is how we react, isn't it? It's pathetic. But agape love deals with all that because it says, hey, God's going to use somebody else to make up my lack. I'm not going to envy their gifting. I'm not going to envy how God uses them. I'm going to say, go, God, go, and bring us all to maturity and all to holiness. Future pastors out there, you'll be tested on it every day of your life. And if you don't mature in it, you'll end up, excuse me, you'll end up sniffing your own armpits all day long. What's wrong with it? You know, looking at your shoes and... I think you get the point. Is there envy in your life? Is there envy in any area of your life? Is there envy in any area of your life? It'll produce nothing. Absolutely nothing. Love transcends that. Gives it all away. Love does not boast and is not proud. I have to stop here. What is arrogance? Arrogance is putting ourselves on parade, and what a great parade it is. Always runs on time and always runs smooth. It's just sick that nobody's out there to see it. Somebody has said that we try to look good when we suspect we are not good. We try to look good when we suspect we are not good. We grasp for power when we fear we are weak. We put people down in order to hold ourselves up. I want to tell you, I defy you to find any hint of boasting in Jesus' ministry. I've been through those Gospels back and forwards, inside out, and I ain't found one yet. You know, Jesus is annoyingly quiet. He's annoyingly self-effacing. And even at the end, there was no 12 legions of angels trick. Have you noticed in your life that when you're tempted to give exaggerated descriptions of yourself, even of how God is using us, and it's amazing how we sneak it into the conversation, isn't it? We're so good at it.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, I just happen to have this. Wow.
Pray for me now. You know what that shows? It usually shows an incredible lack of confidence in our acceptance by God. The reason the baptism narrative is so important in the Gospels is it deals with this issue right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You cannot understand what Jesus means to people unless we first understand what Jesus meant to God and what Jesus knew he meant to God. The first recorded words of Jesus were, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus was not a solo artist with self-sufficient giftedness. He was a son whose security and sufficiency rested not on his successful performance, but on the fact that his father had great provision for him and his father had a great personality. And the voice at Jordan, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," was not a good advertising gimmick to launch a charismatic crusade. It was what the son needed. Acceptance, approval. "Yes, Dad, I can achieve something for you in your name." That's why that phone call from my dad was so important in my life yesterday. "You are my son, and I'm pleased with you." And in that relationship of assurance and security with the Father, now I can mean something to people. And their reactions and responses will in no whit affect my determination to achieve the will of God, because I know I'm secure with Father. Assured of his acceptance, his unconditional love and forgiveness, secure in his approval, and fulfilled because he really has something for Stuart McAlpine to do with his life. Why do we boast? Why do we boast? One of the reasons someone suggested we boast is because if we don't publicize ourselves, nobody else will. We do need to point out to others what is obvious to God and to me. Let me tell you what's obvious to God and moi. I'm incredibly spiritual. And I am the answer to your prayers. And I'm very subtly trying to get your respect. Why else do we boast? I tell you, at the root of all boasting is fear, terrible fear. Fear of being ignored, fear of being undervalued, fear of being unappreciated, fear of being unacclaimed. Hey, by the way, a good question crops up here. Will we admire what we see when we eventually look? When I at last get your attention to look at Stuart McAlpine, will you like what you see? That's enough to shut anybody's mouth. Why else do we boast? Lack of trust. Why else do we boast? Just a lack of poise. I read an author who wrote brilliantly about this poise issue. Poise comes from the idea of ballast in the center of a ship. And they applied it to 1 Corinthians 13, because without that ballast of Christ in his security and in the ease of his loving, we're going to, on the one hand, try and right ourselves by boasting to those who can do something for us, and we're going to demean and be rude to those who can do nothing for us.
Towards God, vanity towards self, and arrogance towards others. And one of the ways you'll start to find out, like me, that boasting is getting a hold of your life is when you turn everything in your life into a campaign. It's usually a sign that we're desperately insecure. And the example that's set out by Jesus and Paul goes on to talk about in No Seeking of Rights is we don't demand rights, we don't demand recognition, and we certainly don't demand a reputation. Why? Because Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself, say it, nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. There was my father, I remember him saying when we were kids, I can still remember as a boy a message he preached on no reputation, scared the life out of me. But I've forgotten everything he said, but I remember these words. And I used to say, if we have no reputation, thank God that we've got no reputation to lose. If we've got no reputation, then we've got no reputation to lose. That saves an awful lot of self-justification and needless self-defense. Is there boasting in our life? Out of insecurity, is there arrogance in our life? Question number one, is there envying? Question number two, is there boasting? Is there rudeness? Are Christians rude? We have to hang our heads in shame and say, yes, there is rudeness. We can be rude in manner. We can be rude in timing. We can be rude in what the expectations and demands that we make of each other. And we can certainly be rude verbally. Agape love does not have to look strong to be strong. There's no bullying with it, no huffing and puffing, no patronizing, no manipulating. Did you know that we can say the right thing rudely? But being right is not being righteous according to Scripture. Yes, we are rude to those who have less than us to offer. And the biblical answer is agape love and its accompanying humility, recognizing our emptiness. It's very interesting. I often find with powerful people that there's often significant areas in their life when they are really powerless. And those who exercise great control struggle with secret areas of their life where they can get no control. Is Christ the poise center? Is he the ballast that saves us from boasting? Is it his presence rather than our pontificating that keeps us upright? And my urge to you and to my heart is, let's deal thoroughly with the rudeness that comes from this arrogance in our tone and content and manner. Let's not take advantage of brothers and sisters. Let's not call rudeness speaking the truth in love when it's rudeness. Let's have a respect for created privacy. Let's be holily polite in the demands that we make on others and not simply put them down that they're not doing it because they haven't got the spiritual insight that we've achieved in our 3 years since we came to Christ or our 30 years since we came to Christ, because this whole life is too short to know him. What am I saying? I'm saying the issue has not changed. The issue is who Jesus is in us, in his expression, not how we're perceived to be by our organization, by the watching world. Envy? Boasting? Rudeness? Your work life? Behind closed doors in your family life? Oh, do we do it as parents to children? Do we manipulate children? We call it rightness. We cover up all manner of ways. Paul would say, what Jesus would say, these things should not be, brothers and sisters. And most division in relationships and in church life are not about heavy doctrinal issues. They're about a failure to express agape love in a very specific incident. We'll carry on next week, and in the course of next week, we're going to deal with not keeping a record of wrongs. So if you want to sit real comfortable next Sunday, burn your ledger book this week. Don't come to church next Sunday with a ledger book, with any record of wrongs, of anybody owing you anything. Burn the files that represent the assassination of your life and your personality and your reputation. I got one word for somebody here this morning. I didn't get to deal with it today, but I felt in preparing it was such an important thing for somebody here. It sounds kind of against the grain of most counseling theory. But you don't have to have your entire past settled in order to begin again with the agape love of Jesus Christ. The brilliance of 1 Corinthians 13 and the power of this love is it can effect change immediately. And part of what we see what happens is not a dredge effect starting from way back and coming forwards, but a wonderful washback effect of grace as we move today in the love that sets the prisoner free. And I am part of a generation that makes me weep, that has swallowed the lie that unless we anatomize and analyze absolutely everything, there is no hope. I want to tell you, there's no time. But the love of Christ delivers now, changes the envier to somebody who encourages and promotes the good of another, turns the boaster into someone who humbly serves the good of another, turns the man who is rude into somebody who actually graces with the gentleness and tenderness and kindness of Jesus. As far as I found out, only Jesus can do this. And it's his love that's being talked about. Let's pray. As I pray, invite the worship team to come forward, just close the service. There are seven specific do-nots in this chapter, one for every day of the week. We only covered Sunday, Monday, Tuesday today. But I just want you to bow your heads. I'm going to invite you to do something. You don't need a dredge. But if you need the love of Jesus Christ to deliver you from the canker of envy and jealousy in your life towards anybody or anything, I want you to very quietly stand to your feet. If there is anybody here and you say there's a lot of bravado in your life and a lot of huff and bluff, a lot of boasting, that's a cover-up for a real insecurity and a real need of God and a real knowledge of His fatherhood, that you're approved, you're accepted, that He loves to affirm you, that there's no need for you to boast, there's no need for you to toot your own horn, there's no need for you to only feel approved when we all think you're spiritual. I want you to stand up. And if you know in your life that there is a manifestation of rudeness. Now by rudeness, I'm not talking about crudeness because somebody hasn't got the manners because they don't know. I'm not talking about social etiquette. We're talking here about the violating of another, the demeaning of another, through frankly unsanctified and ungodly verbal control. And it's happening in your home. It's happening as you express your authority at work. I want you to stand. Lord, we began the service and we sang, "We stand in awe of you." My eyes are shut, Lord. I haven't a clue who's standing. It's irrelevant. But Lord, we stand as a confession of our need. We are saying to you today, corporately as a church and personally, we refuse to be content with simply a reasonably good general report of our church life. We refuse to be content, Lord, with a pass mark in any area of spirituality and holiness. And we're confessing to you, Lord, that there is great need in our life because we are doing things that are leading to nothing. And Lord, I want to say to you, I have a hunger in my life to bear fruit for you. That's what you said in your great love discourse in the upper room, that we'd bear fruit, and you said, love one another as I have loved you. Lord, we're kinked, we're warped, we have these little rebellions in us. We can be nasty. We withhold our hearts. We're sarcastic. Lord, will you take this away from us? We hate it, Lord Jesus. Give us a hate for it. And I pray for those of us standing that you'll give us a fresh rain shower of your approval and acceptance and take this wretched striving out of us, this jockeying for position, this absolute neurosis about how we're perceived. We confess our self-indulgence. We confess our self-pity. And we say, Jesus, come into our hearts in these areas of our life and renew us, change us, enable us. And give each one of us standing a testimony of victory within the next 24 hours. For this comes against us. And love transcends the boasting and the envy and the rudeness. Transcend it today, Lord. I pray it for marriages, I pray it for work offices, and I pray it for every area of our church life, that we'll guard the love amongst the saints. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Let's all stand and close our service, just singing once through, more love, more power, more of you in my life. Then we'll bless one another, and we'll go on our way rejoicing in the truth. Thanks, Steve.
More love, more power, more of you in my life. More love, more power, more of you in my life. I will worship you with all of my heart. I will worship you with all of my mind. More power, more of
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Complete your work in me, Lord, in us, Lord. And let the combined result of the agape love of Jesus in our relationships as man and wife and brother and sister and parent and child be an evidence to the world of who Jesus is, and make our church life a sanctuary for anyone who needs to be loved with no because. In Jesus' name, amen.